Good morning. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Yeah, Revelation chapter 2. As Houston just said, it is the Lenten season. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and we had a great... Well, let me go back to last Sunday. Last Sunday, most of the time, Mardi Gras Sunday in a lot of churches is like the smallest in South Louisiana, smallest attendance because people are traveling so much and all that, and we underestimated the amount of communion, not just the first time, but also the refill, and it was awesome. We had a service just centered around communion, and a part of the things one of the things we see in the New Testament is that Paul was critical of the church in Corinth because they weren't waiting for each other, and so we got to twice just wait for one another. We all took it together. It was a great, just a great Sunday together. That was our last time to take communion in a Sunday service until Easter Sunday. So we're going to fast from that meal as well during Lent. And then Ash Wednesday was Wednesday, and we had a great, just a great service. And here is, not that I rank them in my head, but it's one of my favorites that we've ever done, not just of Ash Wednesday, but just in general. Really, really special. And so we're off and running. I hope that you have been considering Lent and how to fast and what to abstain from, and I hope that you're going to travel along with us through John. This handout is available on these speakers down here. There may be some in the entrances too, but it kind of walks through what Lent is, all the main dates and times for things. The reading plan is on the back, a couple of explanations on the inside. So take one of those with you, especially if Lent is kind of a new practice for you, if you didn't grow up in a tradition that engages in the church calendar in that way. You'll want to be a part of it. It's a special time. So we're going to go through the letters to the churches in Revelation during Lent. And it seems like an odd choice. It felt like an odd choice to me and until I started to study it more. And let me explain a little bit more about it. So John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation near the end of his life after decades and decades of faithfulness. As a pastor, as one of the founders of the church, he outlived all the other ones, as far as we can tell. And he wrote this, the book of Revelation, specifically sharing this, essentially a vision that God had given him. And it was sent to seven churches in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. If you're a history person, it's like Asia Minor, but it's on the west side of Turkey. And I'm going to show you a map that kind of gives you an idea of where these churches were. And so here's Turkey right here. These are the seven different cities, and the line between them, that was basically the mail route. And so a carrier who was going to go to all these cities, they would just do this loop, basically. And when you see in Revelation 2 and 3, the order of the churches is the order of the mail route. It's not necessarily strategic in any other way. And so I'm going to go out of order, actually, over the course of Lent. But just to know, that's the only reason it's in that order, as far as we can tell. No one's asked John specifically, but all the smart people think, well, that's the mail route order. So it was probably like as the letter was dropped off at each of these churches. And so he wrote the whole book of Revelation. It is considered to be the case that basically, they wrote seven copies, and a carrier dropped off, started in Ephesus, left with the believers there, then went to Smyrna, Pergamum, and worked his way all the way around. And so every church got a full copy of Revelation. And so you got to not only see the letter that was to your specific congregation, let's say, but you also got to see what everyone else was seeing. It wasn't really a congregation in the way that we think of. It was more like all of the believers in a city were the church in that city, and they were grouped into house churches, and they had to meet in secret because it was an outlawed religion. And so it was a really, really strange time in the history of the church. And the reason why I think it's a strange choice for Lent is because you typically think of Lent as the time where we're preparing for Easter, so we're probably going to talk about the crucifixion a lot, Jesus a lot, sin a lot, like those kinds of things. And so at first I was not real sure like why the Lord kept like kind of putting that on my heart. But these churches were in a cultural situation that was really difficult. And it was proving very hard to be faithful and remain faithful because the cultural temperature, the persecution, what life was like in their cities was just a really tough time. And these letters are there to essentially like encourage the believers and say, hey, no matter what it looks like from our oppressors, no matter what the persecution looks like, no matter what it costs you, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're feeling in the moment, no matter what your fears are, no matter anything, like Jesus is the victor here. Like nothing has changed that. And so you need to stay faithful to him and you need to stick together. That's really what we see in Revelation. Revelation is not a cheat code for the end of the world. It's not really about the end times, although it's been made about the end times. And if you remember back during Advent, I talked a lot about that, how that's a relatively new way to look at Revelation. But for the first 1,800 years of the church, no one really looked at it as, oh, this helps us know how to interpret war in the Middle East. You know, that's not how they looked at it. They looked at it through this same kind of lens of saying, okay, so there are these cycles of history where sin and power come together, where the powerful people and forces of the world and evil will infiltrate those, and it will make life on earth really difficult. That's going to happen. There are going to be these times, and it's going to look like, from the surface, it's going to look like God has forgotten about us, or maybe God is not even like real, you know? It's going to make it look like God has changed his mind, all kinds of things. And so this letter is there to say, hey, don't let any of those circumstances freak you out. Jesus is the victor. Stick together. Remain faithful. And I think about where we are as a culture, not even a global culture, but especially an American culture right now. We're on the beginnings of a really rough year as Americans, aren't we? And yes, I'm talking about the election, the presidential election, and everything that stems out of it. It's going to be a difficult few months and maybe few years. Not only difficult to be a citizen, but difficult to be a believer. And like, what does faithfulness look like in the midst of cultural upheaval? These churches were going through it. Now, theirs was Rome would come in and basically threaten to kill them if they practiced Christianity. We're not really there, right? There are people around the world who are there, though. For them, they also had to deal with the worship of the emperor. And so whoever was on the throne in Rome was considered to be a god, and they would force you to worship them. And in order to do that, you would have to declare that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians were saying, we ain't saying that. And they would say, if you don't say it, we'll kill you. Or if you don't say it, you won't be able to eat. Or if you don't say it, you won't be able to do this or this or this. And so the Christians were struggling with, like, how much do we acquiesce to what is being asked of us versus how much do we just refuse? You also had the worship of the Roman and Greek gods that was happening. And so the cultures were worshiping these centuries and centuries of like false gods. They're worshiping the emperor. All of that created a lot of money in the economy. And so Christianity starts to spread, and as people refuse to worship Caesar and they refuse to worship these false gods, the economy is being affected because everyone has learned how to make money off of religion. That sounds familiar. And so they're making money off of the worship of the emperor, making money off the worship of all these gods, and Christians are saying we won't do it, and it's affecting the businesses. And so that's problematic. And so when you pull in the Roman persecution, you pull in the worship of the emperor, the worship of the false gods, how that has an economic impact, it's a hard thing to be a Christian in these cities this time. And Jesus knows that. So he's like, I'm going to send you a letter. And actually, I'm going to send you all 7 letters so you can see what I'm saying to everyone else so that you'll know some of your specific situations are different, but in general, you're all facing the same kind of thing, and you all need to know the same message that Jesus has conquered. It's going to be okay. Stay faithful. Stick together. That's what's going on in the letters to Revelation. And so that's why I think it is like, I can see the wisdom of God saying, hey, at this point in the year, what if we kind of get really grounded even more into who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do, and get ready, because there are some things headed our way probably that's going to make it hard to know what's our place and how do we remain faithful and how do we stick together when everything is trying to divide us between us and the Lord and between us and one another. And so maybe in the wisdom of God, he's like, hey, let's get into these letters and see what I had to say to them, which I would also say to you. So, sound good? Well, you ain't got much of a choice, at least not today. So Ephesians 2, this is where, I'm going to start where he starts, which is where John lives. So let me just read the whole letter. We'll go a few verses at a time, see what we see here. Starting verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so in typical Revelation style, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of Old Testament like imagery pulled into there. There's also some just like punch you in the face truth that's in there too, that you don't have to wonder what it means. And so let's just kind of go through it a little bit at a time. I think there's a few points that are significant for us today. The first verse tells us a lot. It says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Okay, so what do we know? What do we know about Ephesus specifically? This is the same Ephesus where Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Ephesus had become really the epicenter of Christian like mission, and it was the place where Christianity had like progressed the most in terms of people like coming to know Jesus as Savior. The church had grown. The like secret kind of underground church was the largest there in Ephesus. And it was where John spent the latter part of his days. Peter and Paul had both ministered in Ephesus. They had both been killed for their faith. And so John, like later in his years, kind of steps into that leadership void, let's say. And so he was kind of the pastor of all the house churches in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the home base of the worship of Artemis. You may know of the Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was a fertility god and or goddess. And a part of the worship of a fertility god involved a lot of sexual immorality. That is like the form of worship that was taken on. And so you had a lot of people who were learning to make money off of that. That was a part of the entire culture, was like, oh, when you have to worship Artemis, when you are hoping to have a baby or you are, you know, whatever it may be, you have to go to the temple and you have to do certain things there. You know what I mean? And so that was just a normal part of their culture. You also had the emperor at the time, a man named Domitian, who was incredibly unstable. He chose Ephesus as to be the home base of his temple as well. And so in one city, you have this really significant Roman goddess, and you also have the emperor's home base of his like temple. And so there was a lot in one city, a lot going on. And the Christians were struggling with like, how do we do all of that? It talks about a group called the Nicolaitans, which I'll talk more about in one of the other church letters, but just to give you an idea of why God is so against them. Nicolaitans were of the belief, like, hey, we can kind of do everything. It's fine. So do you want to go to the temple of Artemis and do whatever? Okay. We're saved by grace, right? You can do that, and you can follow Jesus too. You want to say that Caesar is Lord? Just say it. It doesn't really matter. We can do everything that we want and also still like be faithful to Christ at the same time. That was kind of their agenda. And so it was confusing. And it was having an impact on the believers who were like, wait a minute, but this group says I can do this, and this group says I can do this. But John, what do you say? And those kind of things. And what's awesome about this, about the letters, is it isn't John weighing in, it's Jesus weighing in. And so when it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, look in verse 1, the angel, we don't really know what that is. A lot of people would look at that as the leaders. If you look in chapter 1, verse 20, it kind of assigns a little bit of value. And so if you look at, it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, then it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's what we know from chapter 1, just to like assign some value. The angel is a messenger, probably the pastor or the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. The seven stars, the same thing. Seven stars are the leaders. The seven lampstands are the churches themselves. What does that matter? Well, to us, we lose a little bit of something, but the number seven would have been something to them. The stars would have been something to them. The lampstands would have been something to them. But what I want to focus in on is what is he doing with those? Who's the one holding the stars and the lampstands? Well, it's Jesus. And it says that he's holding in his right hand, which is the hand of possession and of security and of authority. And he's walking among the lampstands. So let's jump into that imagery for a second. You have the map with the seven churches. Jesus is saying, okay, I have your leaders in my hand. And I'm walking that mail route. Like I'm living life with you. That Jesus is not weighing in from far away. He's not playing catch up. He's not heard things through the grapevine. He's like, well, I have something to say to you as the church at Ephesus because I'm with you all the time. Like I see you, and I have something to say to your leaders who I am holding them. And I think that is really important to us to know that the like Jesus has the leaders, and he walks among the churches, and he's communicating to the people of the congregation. Like Jesus has walked his people through every kind of political turmoil that's ever happened on the earth. Every war, every famine, every pandemic, everything that's ever happened. Jesus has always been present, and he always has authority, and he always has like security, and he's always ready to lead his church in how to be faithful. And so I myself don't worry about the next year or 2 years or 5 years. Not in a dismissive way, but in a way of like, well, Jesus is walking among us. He's holding the leaders of the church in his right hand. The leaders are a part of the congregation, not separate from the congregation. So like, we're going to be fine. And we can look at, like, well, every church isn't fine. So, yeah, well, every church's leaders don't listen to the Lord, right? Like, every church doesn't try to, like, fasten themselves to what God is doing. Every church doesn't really care about faithfulness to the Lord through hard times. Not every church cares about that. But I've lived life with you guys long enough to know you care about it. And I think that our care for that is increasing and deepening. And so what an encouragement to know. It doesn't really matter what happens in the future. I mean, it matters on one sense, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus still has us and he's walking among us and he's ready to speak to us and to lead us and to show us what faithfulness looks like. I mean, let's go. That's great, you know? And so that's how he starts the letter to Ephesus, of like, hey, you don't need to freak out. Yes, your city is hard. It's hard to be faithful here. But let's look at the things that are in place, that Jesus himself is holding you and walking with you. So let's keep looking. Now, in all these letters, Jesus has this assessment, like he weighs in, he has opinions about what's going on in the churches. And so look at verse 2. I know your works. Okay, now keep in mind, he's like, it's not like I've heard about your works. I read an article about your works. I caught up on your Instagram about your works. He's like, I know them because I've been walking among you. Okay, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Okay, so right there, so he affirms these things, their doctrinal integrity, right? Like the truth is really important to them. Vetting their leaders, really important to them. They have hung in there together. They've not grown weary. Also in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, that's the group that's saying, you can do whatever you want and it's fine. He's like, you're opposed to them. You're standing against them. And I agree with that. And so there is this sense where the church in Ephesus is learning to be for the things that God is for and against the things that God is against. And he affirms that, and he's happy about that, essentially. And that's a really important thing. But then he brings in the criticism. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, when he says at first, he's not saying that love is not first place anymore for you. It isn't saying that. The love you had at first is literally like when you first realized that like Jesus loves you and your response is that you love him, like that almost, I hate to use the word newlywed because that feels oogie, but like, you know what I'm saying? Like that like initial, I cannot believe that God is this good. Like that. Because it's not there. He also says, notice, you have abandoned it. That's not like, whoops. There's like an intentionality there. It's the same word that it means forsaken. It means departed. The same word is used of divorcing yourself from someone. Like you have turned your back on that love. So in other words, their hard work, their endurance, their doctrinal integrity, all those things were done without love. And that rings a little bit familiar for me. You may not operate in the church world a lot, but I kind of do. And I see it quite often where you have, sometimes it's churches or like groups or organizations that are, they're like so driven by defending the faith and the doctrine, and they want to hold the boundaries so much, but there is such little love and compassion and kindness, you know. It happens a lot. And what the trip up is that like they think that they're right. And so they just keep betting down more and more and more and more into some of these things. And Jesus is not saying those things are unimportant. He's saying if you're doing those without love, it reminds me in 1 Corinthians 13, he's like, you're just a distraction. You're like a clanging cymbal or a gong that's just like over here just bashing, and no one can even pay attention to what you're talking about because you don't love them. And that's a problem for Jesus because it was drawing people away from Christ as the focus of everything. And we have to think about like, where does that maybe ring true for us in different ways? And I'm not saying like that this is our letter. I think that we have to ask ourselves though, it's kind of like with the Jonah series, like, am I in there somewhere? Like, does he want to say something to me about this as well? Like, am I, like, doing all the right things, but is my love, like that, like, first love there? Is it in place? And so I like a good continuum. So let me show you this graphic just to get us thinking a little bit. If we're here to love the Lord with our whole being, and you kind of have this continuum, let's say, so you have like the love at first on this end, and then there's like that brutal word abandon on the other side. Like this is the, like, not necessarily like the moment that you met him, but in that sense of like your most like passionate, like God is it for me. And the other end is like, I don't really think about him very much. I'm not moved by anything. We can sing whatever, we can read whatever, we can do whatever, and it's like stone almost, you know. I don't know where you would put yourself right now on this continuum. That's not for me to guess. But I think if we're going to study these letters, we have to take them and not say, man, that must have been tough for those Ephesians. Because it's, to those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Could mean all seven on the map, could mean every church throughout history. It's kind of what I think it is. So as we think about that, I think the danger of being like kind of like maybe drifting this way or somewhere in the middle. We were talking about Jonah a few weeks ago, and I was talking about how he had all the right information, but it wasn't changing him. I think that's kind of the same kind of thing of like, we know a lot, but is it like transforming us and making us into something different? And afterwards, Jordan came up and he reminded me of something I forgot about. It was a study that came out in 2005. And it was a book that came out. It was the National Study of Youth and Religion. And I have the book over here. I need to go back and look at it. But in the first couple of years, between like 2000, 2005, this research group of sociologists did a survey of 3,000 teenagers who were involved in their churches. If you were a teenager between 2000 and 2005 and you were involved in your church, raise your hand. Okay, so pretty good representation here. They did phone interviews, teenagers all across the country, different denominations, different grades, boys and girls, like they tried to make it as diverse as possible. And their goal was to define, like, what is the religious worldview of the churched American teenager? And so they came away with this term you may have seen before. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. So here's Josh's summary. They were saying, God makes me a better person, more moral, better citizen. God is therapeutic, like I feel better after I go to youth group or church or something like that. Like, it's peaceful. Yeah, it's nice. And deism is that God basically, like, started up the universe and just let it roll, and he is not involved in our lives. Like, he has very little interaction past that. So God makes me a better citizen, makes me feel better, but really he's not all that involved in my life. Here's a quote from the book. Check this quote out. So moralistic therapeutic deism views God as something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Now, I think that's really fascinating, moralistic therapeutic deism. one of the secondary or tertiary things that came out of the study was they were trying to find out, is this what the churches are teaching them? And you know what they found out? It's not what the churches are teaching them. It's what they are, it's the conclusion they are drawing from their parents. That's where they were learning it. Their parents weren't explicitly teaching them that, but they were watching their parents live and like, oh, my parents don't pray. My parents don't seek the leadership of the Spirit. My parents don't read their Bibles. My parents don't, we go to church, they don't sing. They don't serve. They don't this. And the conclusion was moralistic, therapeutic deism. And now those teenagers are grown-ups. And so it's like this like cyclical thing. And so if we could go back to that continuum, okay, that idea of like where am I on the like with my first love, we have to really be able to where we think about it ourselves and we're willing to say, like, man, I need to sink into this a little bit more. Because moralistic therapeutic deism kind of floats in the middle a little bit. It feels like you still love him and believe in him and all that, but and when you walk it out, this is not the case. And so Jesus loves this church in Ephesus. He loves these people. And he's like, hey, you guys are doing some great things, but love has been vacuumed out of that. And that's a problem. But it doesn't have to stay a problem. Like he doesn't just drop the hammer and walk away. He keeps going. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, that last part is rough. Right? The churches are the lampstands. What does it mean to remove your lampstand? It means no more church in Ephesus. In a roundabout way, Jesus is saying, I would rather not have a church there than to have one that is there, but it does not love. That's a hard word. You know where there isn't a church right now? Ephesus. It's ruins. But he does tell them, here's what you do about it. Like if you are somewhere on that spectrum that is not where you want to be, there is something you can do. It's fairly simple in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Okay, he's like literally like, remember what that was like. Remember when you were driven to prayer. Remember when you were driven to sing, to serve people, to give and to be generous. Like remember what that was like. And don't dismiss it just because you were younger. That's what it infuriates me. People are like, well, we were just young and dumb. We would get together and we would pray for hours. I'm like, you think that's because you were young and dumb? No, it's because you loved the Lord. You believed what he was doing and you had some time on your hands too. You know, let's face it. Like you remember what that was like. You just go there in your head. And you kind of let that, I think, just kind of wash over you. Like, yeah, that was good. You have to get to where you're willing to say, I could just kind of miss him. I miss Jesus in that sense. And maybe you have grown and matured, and perhaps that love for him won't look exactly like it used to at some point. It doesn't have to be the same in that regard. But like, if you miss him, then just say, I miss him. You know, just admit it. And then it says, repent and do the works you did at first. Like repent is like literally just turn from where you are and do the things that you used to do. And it gets a little bit difficult, right? Like if you were 23 in that time, you can't really go back to 23 all that easily. But there is a sense where you can remember, you can like turn your mind back to that, and you're like, okay, I want to do those same things. There were probably certain practices and certain people and certain rhythms and disciplines that fit into that for you, and you're just like, I'm just going to find a way to do that again. at whatever age you are and whatever stage of life that you're in, instead of dismissing it and saying, oh, and I was just when I was young, be like, okay, well, how do I do that now? Because that was working for me. Remember what it was like, figure out what was working for you, and like turn your life in that direction. Like, do those things again. Jesus is saying it's not that hard, really. You don't have to complicate it. And that can be a thing. Like, Lent is a great time for that. In fact, it almost sounds like that's what we're doing, right? We are remembering who Jesus is. We are repenting. We are turning from the things that have us distracted, and we're fastening ourselves to him, and we're asking him, like, bring us back to that first love place. No matter how far down the continuum you feel like you might be, the good news, the fantastic news, is look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I look at that and I'm like, oh, so I'm not so far gone that there's no help for me. Who's the one who conquers? It's not you. It's not me. Jesus is the one who's conquered. And he has invited us into that victory. And so when he says to the one who conquers, he is talking about us, but it's us through what he has done. And so because he is still the victorious Savior that we know him to be, that like first love place is like absolutely possible for us to get back to. It is this like, it is not this like super impossible miracle type thing. Like, it's, he's a risen from the dead Savior. And so he looks at where you are and is like, I can definitely move you down that continuum. I rose from the dead, you know? If I can do that, I can do that. And so sometimes the issue is like, do we have ears to hear? Like, are we hearing what he's saying? Is your heart beating a little bit more? Are you like, you know what I mean? Like, do you sense that he's like, hey, I want to take you back there? He's not saying, well, you got to do these 19 things first to get your life in order and then come with me. He's like, no. There's no lag time between where you are and like those obedient steps. There's no lag time between remembering where you were, repenting from it, and doing the things you used to do. Like, it's, boom, it's right there. But it will require us to sacrifice some things. It's easy to come up with excuses of like, well, this. I don't even have to give you examples. You're probably thinking of some of them already. There's probably like you know those like cartoons where like some cartoon characters doing something, they have like an angel on one side on the shoulder and the devil on the other side. I feel like that's so relatable because in one sense, you're probably sitting here right now being like, yes. And then somebody else is like, yeah, but blah, blah, blah. It's all right. The antidote to that is, okay, so what? I'll just sacrifice. I'll get up earlier. I'll say no to certain things so I can say yes to better things. I'll be just brutally honest with the Lord and just tell him, I miss you. Or even more honest to say, I miss you, but I don't even care that I miss you. I'm so calloused. You know, I can keep giving examples, but I probably don't need to. I think a part of this series for us will be that idea of like, do we have ears to hear? Like, are we going to like believe the voice of the one who is speaking through his words to lead us and to draw us closer? As I said, Lent it's the perfect time because everyone's doing this together. Like, everyone is fastening themselves to this thing as there's like this corporate like synergy that happens. And so I hope that I have ears to hear what he's saying to me. I also hope that you have ears to hear what he's saying to you, and hope that we have ears to hear what he's saying to us as a group. And so I think the next few weeks, I think he's going to like keep getting in there and like doing some like really deep work. And some of the churches have more to do with cultural things, and others have to do with like a lot of heart stuff. And I think today is a big like, where are you in your relationship to him? And you might be here and say, I don't even know if I have a relationship with him. That's a great place to be. It's a great place to be, because if you're sitting here and you're thinking that, then chances are he's the one that's showing that to you. So he's already the one drawing you forward. And so what I would invite you to do is just kind of, like, don't get up and run out of the room. Like, hang out here for a little bit. Stick around. Come find me. I'll be down here. Come on. Let's talk. Ask some questions. If you came with someone, talk with them. But Jesus, in his kindness, looks at this church in Ephesus. Says, hey, you're learning to love what I love and hate what I hate, but you're not really loving me. And you're not loving your city. But it doesn't have to stay that way. And so our response time during Lent is going to be a little bit different. A lot of times we have communion over here to your right, but that's not there. And so here's how we're going to respond during Lent is I'm going to invite you to come and to pray. So we'll do another song or two. I don't know. The band might get wild and do a third one. Who knows? But during that time, I want to invite you to come to, like, physically come and pray. And I want us to think in two different ways. One is praying for our own, like, place on that continuum. Like, if he's showing you, hey, moralistic therapeutic deism is not super far from where you are, you know, those kinds of things. But also, I want to invite you to come in to pray for our church, that we would be in the city of Baton Rouge, we would be known for love. That's what he said. They will know that you are mine by the way that you love one another. And so during the songs, I would invite you to come and pray at any point during those songs, to pray for yourself, to pray for someone else, to pray for our church to be like right in line with what he is saying here. And so if you would, let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us. We'll sing a little bit, and you're welcome to come and pray. Lord, I thank you for the like brutally honest word that you brought to the church in Ephesus. I'm thankful for the fact that you assured them and us that you are holding us, that you are with us. I'm thankful that your priority is love. Our love to you, our love to each other, our love to the world around us. And so would you help us, Lord, wherever we may be in this room today or over the live stream, just wherever we are, would you help us to have ears to hear what you are saying to us, what you have said to the churches, reminding us that you are the one who has conquered. And all of the things that lie between where we are and where we want to be, you took those to the grave, and you rose in victory and in new life, and we are partakers of that because you've shared it with us. And so in the next few minutes, God, would you help us to have courage to come and pray, or to stay where we are and pray, to pray for our own lives, to pray for our church, that we would be the embodiment of what you were going for here. We can't do that without your help. And so would you just take the lead? May these next few minutes be an opportunity for us to maybe even begin to practice some of those things as we remember some things and as we do the things we used to do at first. Maybe it does involve us kneeling and praying. Maybe it involves us singing. Maybe it's been a while, and so it's in our closing moments, God, as we respond to what you're doing, would you have your way among us? We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. You can come and pray whenever you're ready, and we'll sing together a little bit before we go.